out of Pilgrim's Progress. We haven't really even gotten halfway, I think, but this is a good place for us to break. Our original intention was to break for the summer, and we'll resume after Labor Day. That'd be September 11th, and I'll work up the schedule and put the date and the reading for each night as we proceed on in the fall. I'll put that up on my website so that you can know and anticipate when that's coming. And in the meantime, I want to invite you to keep your routine going, because during the summer months, David and I are going to teach a series through the Psalms of Ascent. That's the Psalms that are right at the very heart of the Psalter, and that have to do with actually approaching God for worship and the study of them, and also the singing of them. And so I think you'll find that to be of great benefit this summer as well, and perhaps a needed and good break. Let's start tonight by looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10 about the need for Christians to persevere and to be strengthened by encouragement against the struggles that come to us because we're Christians. And he does so by pulling from Old Testament imagery and also tying that together to make us realize that follow in the train of those that have gone before, but also not just simply by their model, but by the revelation that Christ was working in them as he's working in us as well. Let's read the first 13 verses of that chapter. We're jumping in, of course, in the middle of an argument because it starts with "moreover," and so you have to forgive me for that. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things become our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Now, nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written down for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." Now may the Lord encourage you with those words as we get into our passage tonight. That the only thing I want to emphasize in that, which makes that a very good introduction to our study, is that he's writing to Christians here. He's not writing to those who are on the fence, who are saying, "Well, I don't know if I'm committed or not, or I don't know if I want to become a Christian or not." Or he's not talking about the advantages of being a Christian to people who are not yet Christian. He's talking to Christians. And why would he be talking to Christians, giving examples of the church in the Old Testament and saying, "This could happen to you"? If you if you grumble, if you complain, if you fall back into your old way of life, and you choose to do the things you used to do, he says, don't have so much pride in yourself that you think, well, I'm a Christian now, my sins are not that big a deal anymore, they're covered in Christ's blood, I don't have to worry about them. Or I can handle it, I've got the Spirit of God, it's not really going to faze me. He says, do not be tempted, do not have so much pride that you fall in spite of yourself. But rather, he says, expect temptation, expect the battle to even become worse than it was before. And be prepared to fight in the name of the Lord. And he reassures us, because he knows that even Christians are prone to the sin of self-pity from time to time. No one knows the trouble I see. No one has a bigger challenge than I do. No one carries a bigger load of guilt. No one carries a bigger fight or struggle against these things. And Paul slaps us in the face and he says, this is common. Meaning this is what everybody struggles with. There is nothing here that you have that is spectacular. You don't deserve a merit badge for overcoming that temptation any more than anybody else does. No sin that you are facing, no temptation is anything but that which is common to man. But God is faithful. And that's what we should always be coming back to. God is faithful. And he will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear. First of all, he puts a governor on that engine. It can only go so far. It may not seem that way. We're in the midst of it. But it can only go so far. And more than that, he says, he gives a way of escape. But we must choose that way of escape. We must choose it. And we must use it and not turn our back on it. That's what we're going to find tonight as we take this next chapter in the study of Pilgrim's Progress. We left Pilgrim in the Palace Beautiful. Excuse me, can somebody remember or tell me what that was a picture of? What? The church. And of course, according to the allegory, it's a place where he spent several days and was very refreshed by it and very educated in it. He attended the worship services. He sat in on the Sunday school classes. He gleaned a lot of information. He gained a lot of the history of Christ's people. He understood what battles the people of God had been in. In ages past, and he was able to see that he is one of the many soldiers of the cross that has graced the church from generation to generation to generation to generation, and that he takes his place in this, and that what he's going through is not unusual, and it's been very comforting for him. I think in the church sometimes we do ourselves a disservice when we hide that fact, when we pretend, when Christians sometimes are tempted to put masks on their faces and say, oh, everything's just fine. Everything's just great. I'm doing such a good job. And then somebody coming in who's really struggling, and they say, I'm the only one in this whole church that has a problem. I don't belong here. I'm out of here. And they leave the rest of us poor dumb hypocrites standing around saying, what's wrong with him? And in the meantime, we're hurting, and we haven't gotten any ministry or solace or comfort. We do ourselves a disservice when we are not able to carry one another's burdens and to weep with those who weep. And, of course, with the allegory that's painted for us, he now comes to a point where he must leave. And this is not just a picture of him camping out at the church for a while and then saying, okay, now I go back into the real world, and he never gets back to Palace Beautiful again. But because the allegory is that of a road, a traveling, that he's a lifetime pilgrimage that he's on. The picture of the church and the benefit that he gets is concentrated and it's portrayed as a single stay, and the benefit that that is. But in reality, of course, we know that it's a benefit that is meant to be to the believer for a lifetime, and that he's constantly finding Palace Beautiful every week along the trail. And he comes and he stops at the same Palace Beautiful and is reinforced and strengthened again. So let that part of the allegory be understood. And with that, we'll find that he's entering back into the world. You could say this is Monday morning. Now he's had a glorious weekend with the church, with the people of God, and now it's Monday morning, and he's got to go back to work. He's got to face the world. He's got to hit the road again. He's got to do what the Lord is calling him to do in the world. But he's not alone. He takes with him that education in the Word of God, and he's taken with him that knowledge about all of those that have gone before and about all the battles that they have fought and how the Lord has delivered them all. He's learned a great lesson in God's faithfulness. Not only are the struggles common, but the victories are common too. The victories in Christ are common. And that's an exciting thing for him to hold on to now. And he can go into the world with that in mind. We'll start then with where we left off. And it says, then he began to go forward, but discretion, piety, charity, and prudence would accompany him down to the foot of the hill. Now remember, he climbed hill difficulty, and now he's on the peak. He was able to see his first glimpse of the delectable mountains, what's ahead of him at the end of his life, the glory of his older age, and the joy that is waiting even past that. And now he has to not leave the palace, and now he's got to go downhill again. But this time the hill is not hill difficulty, it's the valley of humiliation that he's entering into here. And in doing so, you'll notice that he takes the graces of the Christian life and the benefits of the Christian church with him. He's able to leave with discretion. He's able to leave with his own sense of piety and his own understanding of charity and prudence. Those attributes, those glorious good things are with him. It's a portrayal of taking them with him wherever he goes. He doesn't leave the Christian life behind and then become just like everybody else in the world, but he takes those graces with him as he leaves. But as he goes, it says, then said Christian, as it was difficult coming up, so far as I can see, it is dangerous going down. Now again, if you've ever done any backpacking, you know that this is a phenomenon that is very common. You put on a heavy pack and you start trudging up the hill. And you might go for many steps and then you stop and you catch your breath and you go for many steps and you stop and you say, how big is this hill, for Pete's sake? It's the biggest hill in the state of Maryland. Where did this come from? And it just doesn't want to stop. But eventually you do get to the top. And then you rest, and you can't imagine anything being harder than coming up that hill. And then you start to go down. Now, you've still got that pack on your back. Now, Pilgrim doesn't, of course, but you still have that pack on your back, and now your knees are taking a pounding every step down you're taking. And whereas before, going up was hard, but at least you had much more control. Now gravity's working against you. And if you step on a rock or a twig the wrong way, you could be tumbling for several feet. And so you're being very careful and very cautious about your steps. And all the time, like I said, the knees are taking the pounding. I think that's one reason why I had to retire from backpacking, was it finally killed my knees to just go down these steep hills and to do such a way. So it's a dangerous trek that he's taking, and it's dangerous for us to go back into the world, because there are places where we slip when we don't even want to, when we're not looking to slip, when we're trying to be careful, and yet there are places and there's times And there's opportunities where we slip under temptation or frustration, and there are slips along the way that come to Pilgrim's awareness, and he sees it is very dangerous going down this hill as well. And he yes says Prudence, so it is, for it is a hard matter for a man to go down into the valley of humiliation as thou art now, and to catch no slip by the way. Therefore, said they, are we come out to accompany thee down the hill? And so they began to go down, but very warily, yet he caught a slip or two. So even for as careful as he was, he still slipped and fell. Now, this is where we get an understanding of exactly what this valley of humiliation is all about. The valley of humiliation is that test. It's a test, again, of the Christian's new commitment to Christ. The joy, the glow that he feels he has because he's just been pumped up by the worship service or by the sermon or by the encouraging fellowship, and he's just on top of his game, his spiritual game, if you will, and he goes out and he starts slipping in the challenges of life again, and it becomes very discouraging. Every one of us faces the valley of humiliation differently. And it will strike us differently depending on where we have been in our lives prior to our Christian conversion. Let me give you an example. Some of you have grown up in the church, and the Lord has been very good to you and watched over you and been very careful with you your whole growing up. Looking back on it, humanly speaking, you might complain that it was dull, but it actually is a confirmation of the Lord's blessing. Others of us were converted when we were older. I wasn't converted until after college. Lots of time for me to have lots of shameful experiences, learn painful lessons, to go off in tangents that were incorrect, lots of baggage to bring into my Christian life. And as you go through the Christian life after being converted as a Christian, there are times, there's no other way to explain it, and I hope that you can identify with this, because otherwise you're going to think I'm rather weird. Other times you face relapses. There will be times when clouds of shame just pour over me that I can't explain. Incidences that were a part of my life before have nothing to do with reality, have not had anything to do with reality for years, but all of a sudden they come back. It's like an LSD trip, you know. And that you relive some things that just breaks your heart as a Christian, that you were actually that way, and it's just things that you carry with you and that have to be worked out, but also as a result of giving yourself to those experiences early in life, you find that you have a particularly sensitive spirit about some of those things. You find yourself, after that glorious hump, spiritual hump, you know, you've become converted and everything is great and you're almighty in the Spirit of God, and you start down that hill to humiliation again, and you find, lo and behold, to your horror, that you are susceptible once again to the same temptations you fell to before. You find the weaknesses that you had are still there. And the things that you gave into and that tempted you and that were a place to slip on are still happening. And now you have to fight those battles, and it's made all the worse because you knew that was where you fell before. And now you have to fight it again. Oftentimes, Christians that are not taught well will be very troubled when they get to that stage in their Christian life. And they'll think, well, it's because I'm losing the spirit. I got to ramp up my spiritual life. And so they seek out some real pep rally worship service because they need to have their spirit ramped up, and that's what I need. I'm looking for the fire I had before. And they keep searching for that. Or perhaps they get discouraged as Christians and they say, well, I've tried the Christian stuff and it doesn't seem to work. They fall back into those things much to their own discouragement and to their own trap. We get a picture here with Christian going into the valley of humiliation. He's slipping in some places that are all too familiar to him. And when he faces Apollyon, which is coming, he's facing him in a way, you wonder, what in the world is this Apollyon stuff? Well, that is the old man. I'll just give you a clue ahead of time here. Apollyon is the old man revealed for the first time. It's the temptation that was such an exciting thing before he became a Christian, that he was a part of, that he loved, that was he was infatuated with, that he was buds with, and now that he's a Christian, he realizes just how horrible that is. And Apollyon, of course, wants him back. The battle rages dearly for Christian because he has allowed in his former life, he has allowed Apollyon to become so strong. And now he finds he must battle the remnants of his previous life, his previous mistake. Let me give you a parallel of how this works. In part two, Christiana is going through this same area. She goes up hill difficulty. She stays for a much longer time at Palace Beautiful. I will explain that later. She descends down into the Valley of Humiliation, and to her, listen, let me read this to you. This is really neat. Her guide, Greatheart, says, "We need not be so afraid of this valley." They recall Christian's struggle here. He says, "We need not be so afraid of this valley, for here is nothing to hurt us, unless we procure it ourselves, unless we make it such. It is true that Christian did here meet with Apollyon, with whom he had also a sore combat, but that fray was the fruit of those slips that he got in his going down the hill. It is the best and most fruitful piece of ground in all these parts." See how Christiana has a very different experience with the Valley of Humiliation than Christian does. With Christiana, those past demons don't come back to haunt her because she had she guarded herself a little better. The Lord protected her in her early years, in a way that he did not choose to protect Christian. And so it's very different to submit to the Lord, to be humbled in the sight of the Lord for her, meant that, behold how green this valley is. It is also how beautiful with lilies. I have also known many, laboring men that have got good estates in this valley of humiliation, for God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. You see that? We're coming into the most miserable experience in Christian's life because he's battling the things that he was once giving himself to with a lust. And now he must fight a terrible, terrible battle with the reality. But Christiana comes into it, and the valley of humbling herself in the sight of the Lord is beautiful, and it's peaceful. What's the difference? The difference is God's grace and calling Christian to overcome that which he allowed him to get into. So just give you a picture of this so that you understand. "Then I saw in my dream that these good companions, when Christian was got down to the bottom of the hill, gave him a loaf of bread, a bottle of wine, and a cluster of raisins, and then he went his way." Just a way, in other words, of saying that the graces as characters did not go with him, but doesn't mean that the graces as attributes did not remain. "But now in this valley of humiliation, poor Christian was hard put to it, for he had gone but a little way before he espied a foul fiend coming over the hill to meet him." So it wasn't very long Monday morning before he meets up with his old friend. Whether it's, the bud that supplied him with his entertainment or the temptation that he chose to go to or elected, whatever it is, now he finds that that friend has become a fiend. And he sees this fiend in reality, in truth, for the first time in his life. Before, he was dressed very well. He was a friend. He was a delight, something to be a part of and to enjoy. And now he sees this fiend for what he is really like. And he is coming to face him, coming to master him again. He has only the one design, the one choice, and the one desire. His name is Apollyon. Apollyon is comes from most particularly a verse out of Revelation 9. Apollyon means is translated out of the Greek to mean destroyer. Apollyon in Revelation's portrayal is not Satan, but he is one of Satan's minions. He is one of the demons that has come to nag you as a Christian and to pull you down. He is king of the abyss, as described in Revelation, and yet he is an underling to Satan himself. This is the great enemy of Christians' newfound faith, and he has come not to let him pass. And then did Christian begin to be afraid and to cast in his mind whether to go back or to take his stand. Now here's a lesson, folks. Take this. Remember, you have not experienced what is unusual or extreme. You have only experienced what is common to man. Whatever masters you does not master Christ, and he gives you grace to overcome freely. And he will provide you a way of escape if you will take it in obedience and in faithfulness. Lots of times we find at various points we compromise, we give in to the fiend, we make him a friend again. We choose not the way of escape, and we fall back into the same problem we had before. And he wrestles, Christian does, with whether he should take his stand or go back. Now, you remember the armor that he's got on? Remember how I told you to remember the armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6? Not as this knight in shining armor, clink, 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 but as a Roman soldier, ready for anything, with a short sword. Was the most gruesome and deadly of weapons that was known for the foot soldier to have in his day. And he wrestles. He begins to be afraid. He says, "Do I turn around and run, or do I face this horrible enemy?" And look at how he resolves the issue. He says, "But he considered again that he had no armor for his back." And of course, a Roman soldier didn't, and that was on purpose. Commander didn't want you turning tail and running. And if you did, you were on your own, Charlie. That was on purpose. He did not have any armor for his back, and therefore thought that to turn back to him might give him a greater advantage with ease to pierce him with his darts. And therefore, he resolved to venture and stand his ground. The only way to fight the enemy is to stand your ground. For thought he, "Had I no more in mine eye than the saving of my life, it would be the best way to stand. If this is where I'm going to die, let it be here." So he takes on the beginning of this with courage. Now what follows next is a dialogue and then a fight, which again is a literary necessity. In real life, we know that they happen at the same time. The fight and the dialogue happen simultaneously. And let me just say right off the bat that as we study the dialogue first, that rule one in the Christian life is you don't argue with Satan. You don't debate with Satan or his minions. That's what we want to do. We want to debate. We want to say, "Well, this isn't so bad," or "I can do this." And whenever you pause to debate with Satan, you will lose. And you need to remind yourself of that. Debating with Satan always puts you in his court, and it puts you on the defensive. And you will always lose, and you will always give in to temptation when you begin with mere debate. And that's one of the things that Christian will be tempted to do here. But we're going to find that in answering his questions to Apollyon, that he's refusing to do that. He refuses to debate the whole issue. So he went on, and Apollyon met him. Now the monster was hideous to behold. Now he draws all of these descriptions from various points in Scripture, all having to do with the prophetic images that you find in Daniel and Revelation. We aren't going to spend time on this, but if you want, you can certainly find them. Now the monster was hideous to behold. He was clothed with scales like a fish, and they are his pride. He had wings like a dragon, feet like a bear, and out of his belly came fire and smoke, and his mouth was as a mouth of a lion. And when he was come up to the Christian, he beheld him with a disdainful countenance, and thus began to question him. And so he's going to have a discourse with him. And the discourse that we find from Apollyon is a clever combination of lies and flatteries and truth. When it suits Satan the best, he will use truth. First he will turn you around, and then he will use truth against you. That's the worst. That's why you don't debate with Satan. Just don't. Because he will eventually use the word of God against you, and he will be very effective in doing so. So you can make a catalog, you can make a list if you're taking notes. Make a list of the kind of questions and the kind of dialogue he has here, because he approaches, these are the fiery darts that he's already shooting, you see. He's already shooting these because these are open-ended questions, and at any point in time, Christian has the temptation to give in and to answer kind of like Adam's wife did in the garden, you know, caving in to the dialogue and saying and believing his lies and his flattery. He says, "Whence come you, and whither are you bound?" Where are you going, Christian? "I am come from the city of destruction, which is the place of all evil, and I am going to the city of Zion." I have a place I'm definitely going. He didn't just say, "Well, I'm checking out the countryside, I'm out for a weekend hike." You know, he could, right away, he could have diffused the point of his journey. You know, right away, Christian, are you intimidated? When people come up, you say, "What, are you a Christian or something? You know, you're not one of those born-again types, are you?" I had testimony tonight about that. "You're not one of them." "Oh no, of course not. Yeah, I'm not a radical right winger. You know, for Pete's sake, you know, those guys are crazy." You know, right away he's diffusing the goal of his whole life in order to back down from that and to cower. But Christian doesn't. He takes his stand, and Apollyon says, "By this I perceive that thou art one of my subjects, for all that country is mine, and I am the prince and the god of it. How is it then that thou hast run away from thy king?" What's this? Truth, right? We're all sinners from birth. We all belong in the realm of Satan. He is right. He was his subject. This is all true. "Were it not that I hope thou mayest do me more service, I would strike thee now at one blow to the ground." So already Satan, Apollyon is saying, "I'm going to be merciful to you. I'm going to spare you. I could do worse. I could make you very miserable right now, but I'm going to spare you because you might yet be of some service to me." Christian says, "I was born indeed in your dominions," which is confession. He's not saying, "Oh no, you've got nothing on me. I was a king's kid from the very beginning. Don't you?" He's honest with him back. "I was indeed born in your dominions, but your service was hard, and your wages such as a man could not live on, for the wages of sin is death." How I wish Christians really believed that. How I wish you really believed that when you give in to temptation and you reap the wages of your sin. When that's what you really want, when you cash in your righteousness, you turn your back on Christ and you go after that you want in the world, because you want it, because you want the pay that it receives. Oh, I wish we really believed that. We don't. I'm convinced that in practice, the wages of sin is just fine by us, and we don't think that they're death. But Christian is very forthright with him, and he says, a man cannot live on such wages as you give. I love the way he puts that, don't you? That sounds just like us when we talk on Monday morning. I wish I might, right? Can my boss give me a raise? Therefore, when I was come to years, I did as other considerate persons do, look out if perhaps I might mend myself. There is no prince that will thus lightly lose his subjects, neither will I as yet lose thee. But since thou complainest of thy service and wages, be content to go back. What our country will afford, I do here promise to give thee. I'll do better for you. You liked it before, I'll give you more. You had 60 channels, I'll give you 100. I'll give you a sports car. Dump your wife, I'll give you a newer one. I'll make life happy for you again. I'll make the drug work this time. But I have let myself to another, even to the king of princes, and how can I with fairness go back to thee? Thou hast done in this according to the proverb, changing a bad for a worse. You don't know what you've done. You've gone from the frying pan into the fire. Which is true, isn't it? The struggle of the Christian life was never there before he was a Christian. He's battling things that he embraced and loved and adored, and now he's got to wrestle with it. So Apollyon turns it around and says, yeah, you're going to have a hard time of it. Well, he already knows that. But it is ordinary. This hurts because this is true too. It is ordinary for those that have professed themselves his servants after a while to give him the slip and return again to me. Do thou so too, and all shall be well. First he gives him mercy, then he offers him a better deal, and now he's offering him forgiveness. He's going to forgive him for this Christian stuff. Forget it. Come back. I have given him my faith and sworn my allegiance to him. How then can I go back from this and not be hanged as a traitor? And Apollyon says, thou didst the same to me. And yet I am willing to pass by all, if now thou wilt turn again and go back. What I promised thee was in my youth, not necessarily meaning age of accountability or 12 years old and below, but in other words, he's talking about the time before he came to Christ and Christ came to him. And besides, I count that the prince under whose banner now I stand is able to absolve me, yea, and to pardon also what I did as to my compliance with thee. And besides, O thou destroying Apollyon, to speak truth, I like his service, his wages, his servants, his government, his company and country. Remind yourself of that. You do want this more than you want the other. You want this more than you want the world. Tell yourself that when you need to. It's true. I am his servant, and I will follow him. Consider again when thou art in cool blood. All right, calm down. You're all wrapped around the axle. Give it a break. We'll talk later. You're upset. You're all hot and bothered now because you're all of a sudden a Christian. And oh, aren't we excited? And we're free of this stuff, and you'll come around. Believe me, you'll change your mind when the itch comes back, and the fire that you can't put out, when that yearning for the old stuff comes back, you'll come back. I'll let you cool down. Consider again when thou art cool in cool blood. What thou art like to meet with in the way that thou goest. Think about what it is you're going to be facing as a Christian. Thou knowest that for the most part his servants come to an ill end. Hebrews 11 tells us that. because they are transgressors against me and my ways. Well, that's a lie. How many of them see truth, lie, true, lie, in the same sentence? Isn't that great? He's a master at this, and that's why you don't debate with him. How many of them have been put to shameful deaths? And besides, thou countest his service better than mine, whereas he never came out from the palace where he is to deliver any that served him out of our hands. But as for me, how many times, as all the world very well knows, have I delivered, either by power or fraud, those that have faithfully served me from him and his, though taken by them? And so will I deliver thee. Completely turning the whole situation around, isn't he? I'm the great deliverer. He's the great destroyer. And I have and I will deliver mine back again, and I will deliver you. His forbearing at present to deliver them is on purpose to try their love, whether they will cleave to him to the end, perseverance. And as for the ill end thou sayest they come to, that is the most glorious in their account. But for present deliverance they do not much expect it, for they stay for their glory, and then they shall have it, when their prince comes in his, and the glory of the angels. Passion versus patience. Remember the children? Which will you have? Will you have it now, or will you have it later? The same picture. Thou hast already been unfaithful in thy service to him, and how dost thou think to receive wages from him? Wherein, Apollyon, have I been unfaithful to him? There's one of the places where he's faltered. Christians stumbled a little bit. Apollyon is hitting him where it hurts. You know, you call yourself a Christian. You're not a Christian. You have sinned so much. Where have I sinned? You know, he's debating. He's fallen. He's tripped, and he's falling into debate. He's going to lose if he's not careful. He says, "Where have I sinned?" He says, "Thou didst faint at." Now listen to the way he. Has he been watching this guy or what? Listen to this. "Thou didst faint at first setting out, when thou was almost choked in the gulf of despond. Thou didst attempt wrong ways to be rid of thy burden, whereas thou should have stayed till the prince had taken it off. Thou didst sinfully sleep and lose thy choice things. Thou wast almost persuaded to go back at the sight of the lions." What about the lions? Will you just hear it? "And when thou talkest of thy journey and of what thou hast heard and seen, thou art inwardly desirous of vainglory in all that thou sayest or dost." I know that you're really in this for the pride, Christian pride, the worst kind of pride that there is, by the way. And it says, I know that you're into it just for your Christian pride, so that you can say, I've been a good Christian all my life. Christian gets a hold of himself, and he realizes he's been backed into a corner. And so he doesn't deny, he doesn't argue. He says, all this is true, and much more, which thou hast left out. Martin Luther, in some of his diaries, you might know or have heard of the fact that he visibly wrestled with Satan in many ways. And at one point in his own chronicles, he talks about a dialogue with Satan who attacked him one night when he was going to bed. And of course, with Martin Luther, you know, he was always discouraged about the remnants of sin in his life. And he said Satan came along with me, and he gave me this list of things that I had just done that day to beat me down. And he says, and Luther just sat there and said, I pondered that for a minute, and I said, you've forgotten some things. Put this down. And he gave him a list of more things that he had done. You know, he was able to answer him with his own fire, and he was able to intimidate and back the tempter away by the strength of Christ. And he said, you know, it was a way of saying, you know, this my pride is in Christ. I boast in Christ. That was one thing that Luther was exceptional at learning to do. to deny himself and to boast in Christ. And so he could stand right up to Satan and said, you've left some things out. What's the matter with you? just, it was a great picture. All this is true and much more, which thou hast left out. But the prince whom I serve and honor is merciful and ready to forgive. But besides these infirmities possessed me in thy country, for there I sucked them in and I have groaned under them. He's giving a picture there of what he's given into before. Why this is a battle that is so strong now. He says, I've sucked them in, I've groaned under them, I've been sorry for them, I've obtained pardon of my prince. And then Apollyon broke out into a grievous rage, saying, I am an enemy to this prince. I hate his person, his laws and people. I am come out on purpose to withstand thee. Now he's running out of steam. He turns up the heat. The power of his, the dialogue did not work. So now the might, the opposition, the power, the strength is going to oppose him. Christian says, Apollyon, beware what you do, for I am in the king's highway, the way of holiness. Therefore, take heed to yourself. And then Apollyon straddled quite over the whole breadth of the way and said, doing that visibly, saying, you shall not pass any farther. Gandalf, right? Thou shalt not pass. You shall not pass. Straddling the whole thing and saying, you shall not pass. And this is where it ends for you. And he says words that are very, indeed, very sobering and very hard to hear when a Christian is backed up with his back against the wall and he feels desperately alone. And the power of Apollyon comes out when all of the tempting and debating stops. And you think, you're dealing with the brass tacks of that monkey on your back. And you think, he is really stronger than me. He is going to kill me. And listen to what he says. He says, I am void of fear in this matter. Prepare thyself to die, for I swear by my infernal den that thou shalt go no further. Here will I spill thy soul. Dramatically laying out the very power of Satan to oppose us. Made one slip. Did you catch it? Any Christian who knows the truth, even when his back is against the wall, knows that his soul belongs to God. That glimmer of hope that he needed, the ability to fight a battle that for all intents and purposes looked like a lost cause. Satan went over the line and claimed something he could not claim, and Christian needed to remember that, and in remembering it. And then the battle starts. Remember I said that these are actually merged in real life. We don't just dialogue, we fight the battle, even as we're arguing. That's what makes it all the worse for us. And with that, he threw a flaming dart at his breast, but Christian had a shield in his hand. What's the shield? Shield of faith, with which he caught it and so prevented the danger of that. And then did Christian draw, for he saw it was time to bestir him, and Apollyon is fast made at him, throwing darts as thick as hail, by the which, notwithstanding all that Christian could do to avoid it, Apollyon wounded him in his head, his hand, and his foot. Helmet of salvation, challenging him with regard to his assurance, his hand holding on to the word of God, his foot, the gospel of peace, challenging him with all of the realities of that to understand whether, challenging his thinking about these things, letting him be let down in the battle, faltering, stumbling against the weight of such opposition. This made Christian give a little back. Apollyon therefore followed his work amain, and Christian again took courage and resisted as manfully as he could. This sore combat lasted for above half a day. A picture there of how long the struggles that we have last. It's not just a minute, not just 30 minutes, not just a little while, but things can nag us for years. We might battle with those same kind of temptations, those same kind of frustrations for a long time. And this is where the allegory fails us, because we have to draw that sword every day. And we've got to fight that same battle continually. This sore combat lasted for about half a day, even till Christian was almost spent, for you must know that Christian, by reason of his wounds, must needs grow weaker and weaker. And then Apollyon, espying his opportunity, began to gather up close to Christian, and wrestling with him, gave him a dreadful fall, and with that Christian's sword flew out of his hand. And then said Apollyon, I am sure of thee now. And with that he almost pressed him to death, so that Christian began to despair of life. The real picture that I want you to have here of this, we know that in the armor of God, the armor of God is our defensive weapon, our defensive armor, our defensive shield. What's the offensive weapon? Sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And if you are pressed to the point where you lose your grip on the Word of God and it is no longer in your hand, the question is it still in your heart? That's what Scripture memory is for the time of trial. That's what understanding and reading and drinking in your awareness of the gospel to a point where you become a walking gospel yourself. That's the reason that it's important for you to be immersed in Scripture, is because the times of testing will not be comfortable. They will not be on a level playing field. They will not be at a point where you'll always have the Word of God to be able to just point right to chapter and verse and say, aha. But there will be times when you'll lose it. But if it's in your heart, you can never lose it. And that's where the strength comes here. That's where the strength comes for Christian at this point. As God would have it, while Apollyon was fetching of his last blow, thereby to make a full end of this good man, Christian nimbly reached out his hand for his sword and caught it, saying, rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. And with that gave him a deadly thrust, which made him give back as one that had received his mortal wound. Tolkien's portrayal of Sam fighting Shelob here, very visibly displayed. That's exactly where he got it, was from Pilgrim's Progress. Christian, perceiving that made at him again, saying, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Which is what? Citing Scripture, not out of the Bible, but out of his heart. Drawing up his courage, his strength, because of what the Lord had allowed him to place in his heart. And with that, Apollyon spread forth his dragon wings and sped him away, and that Christian saw him no more. The battle, for that moment at least, is over. The old man is defeated once again. In this combat, no man can imagine, unless he had seen and heard as I did, what yelling and hideous roaring Apollyon made all the time of the fight. He spake like a dragon, and on the other side, what sighs and groans burst from Christian's heart. I never saw him all the while give so much as one pleasant look till he perceived he had wounded Apollyon with his two-edged sword. And then indeed he did smile and look upward, but it was the dreadfulest fight that ever I saw. It was dreadful because he fought. It wasn't dreadful because he gave in. It wasn't dreadful because Apollyon was so hideous. It was dreadful because he fought. And when he fought, he won. A more unequal match can hardly be. Christian must fight an angel. But you see, the valiant man, by handling sword and shield, doth make him, though a dragon, quit the field. So when the battle was over, Christian said, I will here give thanks to him and that hath delivered me out of the mouth of the lion, to him that did help me against Apollyon, and so he did. saying, "Great Beelzebub, the captain of this fiend, deigned my ruin. Therefore, to this end, he sent me harnessed out, and he with rage that hellish was, did fiercely me engage. But blessed Michael helped me, and I, by dint of sword, did quickly make him fly. Therefore, to him, let me give lasting praise, and thank and bless his holy name always." The reference to Michael there is, of course, the archangel that we read of in various places, most particularly in Revelation 12:7. Michael is pictured there commanding the forces of God against the forces of the dragon in a war in heaven. And it's Michael that leads that apocalyptic battle. And here, Michael is one who he calls on to for the help and strength that he has needed to fight his own apocalyptic battle here on earth. And then there came to him a hand with some of the leaves of the tree of life. This also is an image from Revelation. The which Christian took and applied to the wounds that he had received in the battle and was healed immediately. This is, the leaves of the tree of life here are meant to depict the healing that come from wounds to his conscience. That's what we're talking about. The wounds that he receives to his conscience as a Christian for the battles that he must fight. He's again reminded of the forgiveness of sins, the blessing of being received back into the fold. He bears no shame for fighting a battle that he himself created by his former habits of giving in to those sins. Now, that it may also be a damage, to put it in our worldly kind of translation, this could also be a damage to his reputation. Something has happened to make him fight this battle, and it has damaged who he is in terms of what his wife thinks of him, what his family thinks of him, what his workers, co-workers think of him, or his church thinks of him. But the fact that he's fought the battle means that Christ gives out the leaves of healing and that he's restored in the things that matter the most. And with that will come a sustainment and a nourishing that's provided by the church. He also sat down in that place to eat bread and to drink of the bottle that had been given to him a little before. And so being refreshed, he addressed himself to his journey with his sword drawn in his hand. And now he's a little more dependent on the word of God for the battle that he had, and he's a little more ready to use it. It's a sign of that submission. He's still in the valley of humiliation. He has been humbled by his wrestlings and by his battle, and now he is much more visibly dependent on that word of God. Before, it was handily on his side. Walked around and kind of like having a brand new leather bound Bible, got my name on it, isn't that great? And now he carries it because now he knows its power. See the difference? Before it was just something neat. Now it's his life. He's learned. This is my protection, and he holds it with both hands. For he said, I know not, but some other enemy may be at hand. But he met with no other affront from Apollyon quite through this valley. And we'll stop there. I hope that you'll find that to be, encouraging to you. The battle is never an easy one. The name, let me just close with that. The name Valley of Humiliation comes from the word that humiliation as a noun comes from is an extension of the word of the verb humiliate. Now that by definition means two things depending on the context. One is to humble oneself. It's an active form of the verb. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. That was more Christiana's experience. She would come and she would bow down and she would humble herself before God. And she lived her life that way. And so the valley of humiliation for her was a self-humbling. And that's why it was such a rich, peaceful, green valley for her. When it's used in the passive sense, it means someone else humbles you. And when that happens, we call it humiliate. The verb is, I've been humiliated. Now, in the world, that we use that term very often to mean insulted and degraded for no purpose. Someone else making me a laughingstock. I've never been so humiliated in all my life. But when the Lord humbles you, you are humiliated. And even though it brings a battle, and even though the valley is ugly and horrible, it is still a good thing. And as he said, you are still on the King's highway. Don't turn your back. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you very much for the strength that you give us for the journey. We really do sense the battles that we fight have long since been with those things we've given in to before, and now are things, Lord, that trouble our souls. But we thank you, Father, that you never give us anything that is beyond what we can endure, and that you provide us a way of escape. That escape, Lord, first and foremost, is your word. Dare we ever go through life without your word? Teach us to listen to you and not to debate with Satan. For there is only one way to deal with the temptations of the old man. It's not with debate. It's not with easing in and out of habits and practices. It's not stepping down in the use of those sinful things one death step at a time. We must draw our sword and we must fight, because otherwise we will lose. Lord, all of us suffer from this. Pray that you would help us. Give us that hope of glory that will cause us not to turn around and run as cowards, not to give in, but to face the battle, to face the horror, and to face the victory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.